give them safety. Amen. Now, we're in Acts chapter 19, and this is Paul's third circuit, a ministry, and it's I call it a circuit because it's similar to his other two ones as far as the course that he's on, except it has a little bit different intent. It doesn't mean people aren't going to get saved in the process, and the church growth isn't going to expand, because it does. The church is a living body. It has to grow as long as it's alive. There's always new cells and growth in your life, one way or another. And so the body of Christ is also a body, and it's always going to grow. But his intent, he had stated earlier in chapter 18, was to go and strengthen all the disciples. And using that as the premise of this third missionary journey and how it's being presented in this environment, we're reviewing what has already been hashed out in earlier chapters. In Acts chapter number 19, Paul, he's in Ephesus, and it kind of becomes a base, a new base, a launching pad to springboard into Asia. You see it in verse number 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all that they dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And so from here, he's going out and he's branching out. And he's there for quite a bit of time. So he establishes kind of a new base here. And remembering that the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles in real time. We started this, we were looking at like a movie film from real to real. And that's what God's doing. He's going from real time to real time. And you're seeing the history of the church probably spanning around 30 some odd years. But it's going to extend prophetically into the churches described in Revelation 2 and 3. And we'll get that when we see verse 10. That's precisely what this is doing. But let's review the transition in reminding us. The book of Acts is giving people the understanding we're going from the Old Testament to what? The New Testament. That's a transition. You're going from the law to what? So you're no longer under the law. You're under grace, and the Christian life needs to begin to comprehend this and grasp this. The message of the kingdom of heaven to the what? Do you see a transition? That's what he's talking about. That's how Acts chapter 28 ends, with Paul preaching the message of the kingdom of God. Specifically, he never says the kingdom of heaven, because it's a reason. So then you're seeing he going from the ministry of John the Baptist about the Messiah to the what? The Messiah. You're going from the, that's a tricky one, but it's not the objective, isn't the trick yet. You're going from the Apostle Peter early on in the book of Acts. And what are you seeing take place? It's transitioning to who? The Apostle Paul. You see that? They start out in the city Jerusalem, and then it transitions to the city of what? The main city is what? It's Antioch. See that? You're going from the spoken word confirmed with signs to the what kind of word? You're just beginning to watch the word of God, New Testament, be written. Acts 17 and 18 we looked at. That's when 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written. You're going to see chapter 19 and 20. That's when Corinthians is written. So you're beginning to see for the first time Paul's epistles are being written, inspired by God, written and beginning to circulate. And with that comes a proportional a fading of the signs and wonders. Just like John the Baptist fades out, just like Abraham fades out, just like Noah fades out, just like Mary fades out, just like Peter fades out. Everybody's fading out, and what's constantly shining more and more is the Word of God. See? The light shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So you're watching these series of transitions take place, and here we are, and it doesn't stop at Antioch, and it doesn't stop with Paul. It does in the book of Acts, but it continues. And that's what we're going to see as we continue this this study. So verses 1 to 9 we looked at last week. And we saw how in a review format, and we'll make sure you get it. If there's a question, ask it now. John the Baptist was something that we reviewed, because John the Baptist had a message about the coming Messiah. And would you say it was complete or incomplete? So anybody who is basing a ministry or an outreach or a growth of a church on the ministry of John the Baptist, are they going to have a complete or incomplete message? It's incomplete. This whole business on Acts 2:38 being baptized, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that's strictly regarding Israel. It was an extension of John the Baptist's ministry. And so when you get stuck in that, you're going to be stuck in an environment where you're questioning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And because it's something John the Baptist didn't have a revelation of. He died before God could give it to him. And so we looked at that. I wouldn't think anybody doesn't have have questions about that. You understand that. And then we looked at and we saw we went a review on receiving the Holy Spirit. And Acts chapter number 19 is a paramount in the heretical teaching. See, the Bible says it's necessary that heresies come, that they which are approved of God may be made manifest. Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Look briefly in 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to see this again in the book of Revelation. Somebody doesn't believe in divisions in the Bible, rightly dividing the word of truth, that you're in denial of the Bible. Because God does not deal with everybody in the Bible always the same time, the same way. He doesn't. It's as nonsensical as paying an electric bill because your neighbor's mail was put in your mailbox. That's how ridiculous it is. And yet some people will fret over this bill, this debt, this court date that I have to appear to. Jury duty again. But it doesn't belong to you. See? 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 31. Give none offense neither to the what? Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Me personally have kind of summarized in a very short fashion four major rules in studying the Bible. One, there's only one authority. The scripture cannot be broken. If you're studying the Bible and you're being taught something that is contradicting another passage of scripture, based on the interpretation you're being told through preaching or teaching, you need to change your interpretation because the scripture cannot be broken. That's rule number one, one authority. Rule number two, there's two kingdoms. There's one kingdom with two distinct aspects to it, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. They're not the same. You understand that?
Yeah.
Number three, there are three groups of people, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. And when God deals with the Jews, it's not the same as how he deals with the Gentiles. And when God deals with the church, it's not the same as how he deals with the Jews and Gentiles. It's simply not the... So when you get, when you're dealing with the book of Revelation, you're going through the tribulation, those are 7 years determined upon who? Why would you think it has anything to do with the Jews? That's a rule of interpretation. And the fourth rule is that not all, that there are four applications of scripture, and they're found in 1 Timothy. Or 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Not all scripture is doctrinally applicable to you and I. Not all of it is. And if you, it's ridiculous to think it is. You're just not saved by doing what God told Noah to do. It's that simple. That will do nothing for you except get somebody calling the zoning department on you. Amen? So now what you're seeing here is the necessity to understand in our review, rightly dividing, and that God doesn't deal with the Jews the same way he does the church. And we're looking at receiving the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics look at receiving the Holy Spirit, equating it with salvation. You're not saved because you haven't... receive the Holy Ghost, and the evidence of receiving the Holy Ghost is signs and wonders, and that's what's following here. That's totally erroneous. Amen? Totally erroneous. So I showed you how receiving the Holy Spirit can, when you get saved, you're baptized in the Holy Ghost. That doesn't mean you're filled with the Holy Ghost. And they're both said to be receiving the Spirit. That's why you can receive the Spirit and not be saved. Amen? That's why you can receive the Spirit. You can be talked about not receiving the Spirit and be saved. And that's what you're finding. We looked at different verses, portions in the Bible. Not everybody that had the Spirit of God was saved. Not everybody, as far as you and Iris, it's not the same. You can't equate them. We looked at verses on the Old Testament, how it can come and go. We looked at that in Acts chapter 8. And the last thing we reviewed last week, which is big, involves tongues, and that's going to go right into healings and exorcisms, what we're going to see in the next few verses. Do you understand tongues? Are tongues considered a gift of the Holy Spirit? You could become so radically opposed to tongues that you believe that tongues have nothing to do with the body of Christ anymore. That's absurd. Your Bible is a result of people having the gift of tongues. If you're going to be a missionary to, you know, a foreign country, you have to learn their language. You should be praying for the gift of tongues and or interpretation of tongues. It's not unknown tongues. And we looked at that last week. Three times in the book of Acts, in the recorded history of the church, the Acts of the Apostles, only three times is there a reference to tongues. And each time, there's unbelieving Jews. It's a sign to unbelieving Jews. That's its purpose. That's its intent. It's not for the body of Christ as evidence that you're saved. Understanding that, we can move on. Does anybody struggle with that? People have a problem with praying in an unknown tongue, and it's like Paul never prays in an unknown tongue. Never. He never says he does. Nobody does in the Bible. They pray in language. Tongues are languages. They pray in known languages. Oh, it's a language. It's an unknown tongue of angelic spiritual being. Do angels ever talk in the Bible?
Yes.
Do you understand what they're saying?
Yes.
They're not unknown tongues. Angels sitting on top of the stone, Christ, you know, what are you doing? You know, he's sitting on top of the rock. Christ resurrects. You know, he tells him that, you know, what's the matter with you? He said he was going to rise again. But they understood him. It's not an unknown tongue. Now let's continue and look at verse number 9. But when diverse were hardened and believed not, diverse of who? Diverse in the synagogue. See in verse 8, he went into the synagogue. What religion has that synagogue? It's the Jews. See? But when diverse were hardened and believed not, that's of the Jews. There's unbelieving Jews. But spake evil of... Now, did they have the New Testament to show these people? Don't you see it's in the New Testament? Haven't you read this in 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew? No, they didn't have it yet. That's the purpose of signs and wonders. We got that? Okay. But when diverse were hardened, believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he, Paul, departed from them and separated the disciples. Which is implying he's going to the Gentiles. Disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. I don't know much about this fellow. I, you know, read that they've, you know, through archaeological diggings, have found what they consider to be historically, at least not in full, but parts of his of this open hall, type of frame of a school, which would appear to be what Paul was using and given permission to preach to other people. As a place, a meeting place to discuss and dispute the word of God. So he's doing this daily in the school of one turn. Now here's the word, the use of the word school. You got to be careful with your convictions and your. We didn't choose as a family to send our kids to public school because the public school is of the devil, which essentially it is. But when you get right down to the nuts and bolts, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Ultimately, the schooling responsibility of your children is the parent's responsibility, just like it is when it comes to the Word of God. It's you, if you think your kids are getting enough in a Sunday school, they're not. Amen. If you think you're getting enough on a Sunday Bible service, you're not. You need the Bible all the time. And so the school of itself is an evil, even though the public school system and basis of humanism and evolution and anti-God and I understand all that. We were able to and chose to homeschool. I mean, who would I, how ridiculous if I would suggest in the slightest that's what you have to do or you're not right with God. That's silly. Or a private school that we couldn't afford because they're quite expensive. But here, so what you're seeing is the school itself isn't what's evil. Amen. Neither is television of itself. It's not, or a computer. It's what you're doing with it, what you're getting out of it, what's coming back into the home. And that's where the parents come in. And what were you taught today? You know, that's not right. And so disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And so he wasn't so, you know, frazzled. And it's like, I can't go in that. I can't go into school. I can't do that. That's not the mindset you should have. You should have peace about going anywhere to present the gospel. And this continued by the space of how many years?
2 years.
When you jump over to chapter number, chapter 20, verse 31, you'll see that the full duration of this time, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone. So two of those 3 years would appear as if this school of Tyrannus was active and an active place of disputing and discussing the word of God. But he was there for 3 years. This becomes a base that Paul is working out of, showing you it's not meant to stay in Antioch. He told them to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But look at it also in Acts 20 while you're there. Look at verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that with me. Paul worked the entire time he was there. The Pauline pattern of missionary work and establishing churches was that the minister still worked. And to some extent, I could be hard on it, the opposite, and anybody could when you come out of environment where they plaster you with a constant barrage of your lack of faith or not right with God because you're not giving and giving more and more and above and above. And it's like, and it becomes, as far as I'm concerned, irresponsible if giving to the church is at the expense of your family. That's when it's irresponsible. You have a family to take care of. And I would never, never suggest that my family should be supported above your family by you giving to me instead of me working for money. Because frankly, I like to do certain things that I would feel uncomfortable with you giving me money for. It would almost be wrong as far as I'm concerned. So I continue to work and will as long as God gives me the grace. But it is something I believe is missing in the body of Christ. This ability to be in touch with people that are listening to you preach and teach the word of God because you can't give them more than what you learned in a seminary school. And it's like you learn something from work. Say, what's that? That it's a curse. And that every single day, I am not looking forward to work tomorrow. If I could, I wouldn't work for the rest of my life.
Amen.
It's one of the reasons I got saved. Come on, brethren, isn't that the truth?
Amen.
But when you work, you're in touch with people and what they have to deal with and what they have to listen to and watch the money that they get be taken away, and then you ask for more? Amen? It's ridiculous as far as I'm concerned. And yet people allow it, and that's up to them however they do. And it's not wrong to give. I'm not suggesting that. And so, but Paul worked the whole time he was there. Now, continuing in Acts 9, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So now all of a sudden, this isn't Paul going to all these places, okay? Because there's places Paul writes to, epistles that he writes to that he hadn't visited. And yet somebody did. It's people he's discipling, see? See, the missionary field is wherever you go. Where do you work? What do you, you got to go to Korea to be a missionary? What are you talking about? A soul's a soul's a soul's a soul. Come on. And somebody has a burden for souls that doesn't care about the souls that live next door to them or the people you get coffee from every day. People that it's repeatedly brought in my life are people that God convicts me over. At some point in time, you got to give this guy a simple gospel tract. You know what I mean? Or a witness of some sort. Just try to open that door, walk through it. At some point in time, that's the mission field. See? You're a missionary sent out, you know? So Paul sending these people. Now, he says that dwelt in Asia. Now, look how this Acts is the history of the apostles. And you're going to see Revelation 2 and 3 is the prophecy of the church. And it's the acts of all those that are sent out. Now look at this in Revelation 1. Now once you understand this and you're taught Revelation as a chronology of the church, past, present, and future, and the revelation of Jesus Christ to the people that timeline is appropriate to, or pertaining to, I'm sorry, Revelation 1, verse number 4. John to the what? Which are where? That's what you're seeing in Acts. See, Acts historically is the apostles. It's going to springboard into Revelation 2 and 3. He could have written churches to anywhere. It was the church. He's showing you something. The whole, it's not the, when people say Acts is supposed to be the act, when anybody corrects the Bible, there's something the devil doesn't want you to see. It's not the acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the acts of the apostles. The acts of the Holy Spirit continue beyond the apostles who die. And in Revelation 2 and 3, the churches of Asia, he's showing you the seven spirits of God. It's the movement of the Spirit of God progressively through the church in seven consecutive ages. And that's why the first church that he addresses in Revelation 2 and 3, look in Revelation 2, is which one would you think it would be? The church at Ephesus. See? Revelation 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of what? Ephesus. And look in there, he says in verse 2, the middle of the verse. Thou hast tried them which say they are what? No other church speaks about apostles. And yet apostles were something that were evident and present in all seven churches. It's written, this is an amazing book. Because he could have put apostles in any one of these churches, in all of these churches, but he didn't. Why? Because the apostles died out. And that's so did the signs and wonders. And what took its place? The Word of God. You've got it. And so back in Acts chapter number 19, heard the word and dwelt in Asia, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. Do you see that process? Heard were both Jews and Greeks, and God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul. Now, anytime you read about miracles, you tend to think, I mean, what miracle isn't a special miracle? I mean, they're all, and yet he's making a distinction here. That things about Paul were a little bit unique, and he's demonstrating to people that are hearing the message. Excuse me, because they weren't there at the Council of Acts 15. They hadn't heard about the difference between John the Baptist's ministry and the ministry of that took place in Acts chapter 2. And so that God is giving evidence to Paul in a special way, that whatever they heard about in the past is something that has new light in the continuity of revelation that Paul had that others didn't. And he's preaching this message about the grace of God, so on and so forth. And these are special messages, special miracles. And he gives you an example of them. Brought onto the sick, handkerchiefs or apron. Now, you could read through the Gospels and you'll find whenever Jesus Christ is healing people, how long does it take to heal them and how many of them are healed? Okay, how long do you think it takes for Jesus Christ to heal people? That's it. How many people does he heal when they bring them to him? All of them. Something's wrong with what's going on today. Something is, you just think it would be evident to people in kind of a humorous way. I tried to demonstrate wearing Brother Jim's glasses as a preacher that's preaching to people and almost making them feel guilty for a lack of faith that they could leave a faith healing ministry and still need healing. And he's preaching with glasses on? It's ridiculous. And yet he says, brought onto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now, let me show you an error, the basis for the error of this teaching. It's in Isaiah 53. Now, when Christ died on the cross, did he take away all our sins? Did he take away the curse of the law? And yet, we're still sick and aging, right? And Isaiah chapter number 53. Let's see it in verse number 55. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53, verse 5. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are what?
Healed.
Healing is in the atonement. Then why do you still get sick? Well, the apostles were given a charge to heal people, and they were recovered. Look at it in Mark chapter 6. Then why do people still get sick? Why did the apostles get sick? That's what we want to look at, because they did eventually. Look at it in Mark chapter 16. Even though healing's in the atonement, what do you have? What is it?
Sin.
What aspect? Did God forgive you your sins and take our sins?
Flesh.
What's that? It's your flesh. It's your body. Putting them together, our body is called a body of sin. He didn't redeem your body of sin. He's going to give you a new body. Now, where did I say turn?
Mark 16.
Mark chapter 16. See how, something's wrong with my understanding of Scripture. If healing's in the atonement, and, you know, Jesus Christ is healing people that have faith, and the apostles are healing people throughout the book of Acts, why aren't I healed? You put it together and you realize the apostles were given signs and wonders to confirm the word, healing being one of them. When the apostles died out, so did that gift of the Spirit as far as a sign to unbelieving Jews. In Mark chapter number 16, this is why you ever read about somebody that, jumps into a viper den or pulls out a viper and, you know, lets it bite them and, you know, all jumps up and down and everybody's hallelujah and amen and they die. You ever read about that? They're getting that from Mark 16. See, messing with the word can be a little bit more dangerous than just having a false teaching. Amen. It can result in your death. Unfortunately, it can result in eternal death. This is a pretty wild book right here. But in Mark chapter number 16, he says, verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11. See that? And he says, verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Never says unknown tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Now, think of how ridiculous it is to believe that that still exists today. You really believe that exists today? Somebody go to the janitor closet. I think there's a bottle of Clorox over there. Prove me wrong. Now, you think I'm going to let somebody drink a bottle of Clorox?
Well, maybe.
But it wouldn't be to teach him a lesson, it would be to teach you. they shall drink any deadly thing, and it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Do you see that? Now, that's what Paul is doing tonight. So this is a review. This is understanding how God is working in the book of Acts before the Bible is something that people have in written form to as their authority. Look at this in Philippians chapter 2. Here's a friend of Paul's that gets very sick. And you know what Paul does? Philippians chapter number 2. Yeah, pray for him. Verse 25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, fellow soldier, and your messenger. He ministered to my wants. This was a help to Paul. In Philippians 2, verses 25, 26, 27. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. There wasn't this instant healing that took place. See that? Look at this in one other, look at 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. You know how Peter was in prison, and what did God do? An angel comes in. Look at John on the Isle of Patmos. Does an angel come there, you know, rowing a boat, you know, with a chain with a ring of keys on it to find out which one John the Baptist is and set him free? He doesn't do that. That's where he goes in prison. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Look at Paul at the end of his ministry. See in verse number 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He knows he's ready to die. Now look at verse 7. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by my preaching might be... Where does it say that he has... verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Who is Luke? What was his... gift. He was a physician. That's why only Luke was with him. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him. Why would Paul need a physician with him at the end of his life? Because he was an old, sick man. That's why. The apostles die out. The signs, the Bible says, the signs of an apostle die out. Why would God allow that? The word of God takes its place, and that fades out, just like everything else. It's the word of the Lord that endureth forever. The Bible Amen. Tells us that. Everything else fades out. And Acts chapter number 19. So you understand that healing, reviewing that. So that upon his body were brought onto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. You know, during the medieval European days, they had bizarre practices of relics. And usually associated with healing was the value of visiting them, doing pilgrimages to them. They had things, they had Peter's bones. Believe it or not, they had milk of the Mother Mary preserved. They had teeth of Jesus, hair of Jesus, drops of blood of Jesus. They had pieces of the cross of Jesus Christ. They had intact linen that he used to wear. They had numerous churches believe they had parts of his foreskin from his circumcision. The Shroud of Turin is a relic that people believe is a supernatural imprinting of, you know, the shape of Jesus Christ when he rose. Is that a true or falsehood, the Shroud of Turin? He wasn't, they didn't put a blanket over him. They wrapped him. Didn't they? It's a lie. No, you know the Bible, you know that. That's not of God. And yet people think it is. And you had, John Calvin said, if all the relics were in one place, it would be made manifest that every apostle has more than four bodies and every saint has two or three. There would be enough crosses to build enough churches to house all the apostles. Of course, there are, aren't they? Because they get money for these relics just to look at them and visit them and supposedly get healed. Amen? You could just, I had a friend, he would travel anywhere for the newest crying, you know, Mary statue in somewhere. To travel all over the place. I remember I went and preached at one of them. About got killed. It was at the tree in New Haven. I went and preached at that. It was about 10, 15 years ago, whatever it was. That they said was, you know, was a shape like Mary at a certain time. And I went there, and it's like, it's a tree. You know, just preached to people. Of course, they didn't like that. But now on the other end of it, you've got Benny Hinn and, you know, what's his name, Copeland and Bentley and all the unsuspecting, gullible, quote-unquote Christian believers. You know, that, you know, for $5, you can get this handkerchief. For $7, you can get two of these handkerchiefs. And then you can sell one of them for $5, and you only paid $2 for the one. So there's all these bargains of handkerchiefs. And how ridiculous and absurd can you be? Who would want a used handkerchief anyways? But people want them. So that, now see where it comes? We're brought onto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. That's where they're getting from. And the diseases departed from them. And the evil spirits went out of them. Last review that we're seeing right here. It's exorcisms. You saw that same thing in the Mark chapter 16. They leave them. Earlier in Acts, Peter's dealing with somebody that has an unclean spirit. And then later on again in Acts chapter number 13, you got Elymas and you got Simon the sorcerer. And when Jesus Christ is healing people with devils. Now here's a problem that I believe Christians are prone to. And we shouldn't be. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Against what? Principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness. There's a spiritual warfare. Who is the God of this world? Didn't Satan approaching Jesus Christ say, everything here, it's all been given to me? Why would you think that influences upon people that are unbelievers are never something that Satan would have a direct influence over, a direct part in, because he does. There's a whole lot of movie stars and singers that make conscious pacts with Satan. Absolutely. I mean, you should know that, and you shouldn't be surprised and shocked by it. I think one of the videos we have out there, you know, I sold my soul for rock and roll. But it's more than rock and roll. It's more than Kiss, Kids in Service for Satan, or, you know, or the Beatles and the back masking and the Doors and Led Zeppelin and, you know, Dylan and all of the people that profess openly. Yeah, sure, we made a deal with the devil. That's how we got famous. There's people that would do anything to be famous because that's what the devil says. What do you want? I'll give it to you. You'll be famous. You just have to do this one thing. Bow down and worship me. And people do. And to think that they don't, it's ignorant because it's happened. Now, when you read through the book of Revelation, it's going to build up more and more and more and more. And look at it in Timothy, 2 Timothy, because it's, or 1 Timothy. It's one of the signs of the end times. There's a more open acceptance of a satanic spiritual. Of course, they don't always call him Satan. It'll have other names associated with it. Ephesians chapter number 4, even in the political world. Ephesians chapter number... First Timothy chapter 4. So this is a review. You don't think the devil is consciously aware, or one of his minions, the imps that he has at his, command in 1 Timothy chapter number 4, that do his... The Bible talks about that in both Testaments. Jesus Christ is always healing people with devils. Sometimes they're associated with physical maladies, even lunacy, to the point. You read about it in the Gospels over and over and over again. And as Christians, it's like, that doesn't mean that's the devil, or he's full of the devil, or that's of the... I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that at times it is in fact the devil, or a devil. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly. See the capital S? That in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing what? And doctrines of what? Devils are spirits. Yeah? And they have doctrines contrary to the word of God. Look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 or 12. It absolutely is the New Age, but you're right on, sister. It absolutely is. And so the charismatic movement, you will see, will merge with the New Age. That's what you're seeing. That's the emerging church. It's uniting. It's uniting. And in order to do that, you have to have relativism, no absolute authority. You have to have ecumenicism and humanism joined together. But we can't do that unless you have universalism. And universalism is everybody gets saved. Let me read you something. It wasn't intentional. I'll show you. But look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, where's it talks about Satan with his ministers of... somebody know where that is? One of your brother, sister? 2 Corinthians chapter, his ministers. 2 Corinthians 11. He talks about such are false apostles. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. People are claiming to be apostles of Christ. They're not. You know, the Mormon elders, they're apostles. Jehovah's Witness, they're apostles. Catholic popes, they're apostles. He's telling you this. Pentecostal preachers, they're claiming to be apostles. He's telling you this. Maybe it's not that difficult to understand if you simply believe. Because he tells you, no marvel for it. Now look what he says, please. Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They're not all getting out there, Luciferians or the Church of Satan, do as thou wilt is the holy law, and quoting, the Lord's Prayer backward. They're not all doing that. A lot of them are claiming to be Christians, preaching from a Bible and putting you under a legal form of righteousness that has nothing to do with the cross of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in behalf of you and I. And people are prone to believe it and submit to it over and over and over again. But in the last days, that's what you're going to see take place. You're going to see a satanic, and that's what you're seeing in these churches. I kid you not, they're demonic acting. I'm not suggesting you dump this stuff on you, but if you look on YouTube at some of these charismatic large churches, they are full of the devil. They're doing things that are clearly against the scriptures, and they're being slain on the spirit and going into convulsions and losing. That's what people that are demon-possessed do. Amen? And talking in languages, that's what people that are demon-possessed do. See? Somebody had their hand raised?
Yeah, I got it, though.
Oh, you got it? Yeah. You'll find that over and over and over again. So you need to understand that. A lot of people, they love Beyonce. She got a beautiful voice, and she's a beautiful woman, but she's full of the devil. And she come right out and tell you that she gets her powers in singing. What did I say?
Beyonce.
I always say Beyonce. My daughters aren't here to correct me. It's Beyonce. What is it? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? What's her name?
Beyonce.
Okay. Now listen, let me give you an example of something. And it's not, I'm not picking on, I mentioned something on the other day. But let me ask you about this fellow right here. Raised in a Western evangelical Protestant church environment. His father was a missionary. His father says, my father was often terrifying. It was like walking through a minefield when he was around. Explosive devices were at any time could be ignited. He was the righteous man who never was wrong, a strict disciplinarian. grew up in a church environment that was rigid, legalistic, and disciplinarian, and he became bitter against God, the God that is in. That's what, in a lot of churches, that's what has happened with fundamentalism and legalism, and it's pushed young children away, and it's pushed people away. That's probably the main reason why we exist right here. And but young people are looking for something else, and they're going to the other extreme of the pendulum that gets into hyper grace. And so now, he wrote a book. This is a recent book that says The Lies We Believe About God. Anybody ever hear about that book? The Lies We Believe. Here's lie number one. He goes through, I'll just give you a few of them. Here's one of the lies. That God is good and I'm not. That's a lie. God is good, I'm not. That's a lie that Christians are taught. God is good and so are you. In the Bible, are you good? Doesn't the Bible say there's none good? But so that you're get, that's what's appealing to people, to make them think they're good. And they're not. That's why if you're good, you don't need, there's none good but one, that is God. What would you think of it if you happened on a parent berating his child? The truth about you is that you're nothing good about you. You're sick and twisted and total. See, that was his environment growing up, and he's putting this forth in a book. And people are buying this. And you're going to see why when I get to you who this person is. Would you say that's a true teaching? God is in control. That's a lie. God's not in control. He's submitting to what we're in control of. What if there is no plan for your life? See, is that's dangerous teaching, brother. God is in control. God submits rather than controls and joins us in the resulting mess of a relationship. That's what he gets into right there. Here's another lie. God is a Christian. Of course, technically, Christians are disciples of Christ. But he says, if God is about separation and treats people of different denominations and faiths and ways of thinking as outsiders until they pray a special prayer to get in, then of course not. I don't believe that. Well, do you? You and I believe that. People are separate from God. They need to be born again. They need to pray a prayer asking Christ to save them. Here's another one. This is a lie. You need to be saved. Is that now all of a sudden, is this guy even saved? What is the gospel? The good news is that Jesus did this without your vote, and whether you believe it or not won't make it any less or more true. Are you suggesting that everyone is saved, that you believe in universal salvation? That is exactly what I'm saying. We're on dangerous ground, brother. And this person puts out this message in the books and the cinema audience that would go and watch or listen. So be careful. Every single human being is in Christ. Now, when I read, go back and review what I just said when I tell you who this is. Hell is separation from God. That's a lie. This is questionable. Doesn't it seem intuitively wrong to be desperately afraid of a torture devising God? Does the Bible ever say God tortures? God doesn't torture anybody. Hell isn't torture. It's not. It's not what it is. It's torment. It's not torture. Satan's the one that tortures. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 11. But he's trying to show that we've been taught lies. It's because he's a bitter man. I feel bad for him when I read his past, and this is what makes him tick. Whatever hell is, if it is a created thing, it cannot separate you from the love of God. And he quotes Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love regarding all people. See, everybody's saved. They just may not know it yet. That's dangerous. The cross was God's idea. That's a lie. Who originated the cloth? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser. Dangerous ground, brother. I do believe that the idea that we lose our ability to choose at the event of physical death is a significant lie. There's another chance after you die. These are dangerous. Now, the man that wrote this book that just came out, his name is Paul Young. Does anybody know who Paul Young is? He wrote another very popular book that just got a big movie rating. The Shack. Now, when you watch The Shack or you read, and I've read the book a couple times, my kids have watched it, and it's got some real good stuff in it, because it's mixed. And when you go back and you all of a sudden you realize, that's why he has that in that movie. Everybody's saved. They just don't know it yet. God is whoever you want him to be. The Bible is, and the main character was a young man that was abused by his parents. Amen? It was him. He was making God in his own image. Isn't that something? And yet this is what draws people. And it's a great, I'm not saying it can't be used as an evangelical tool to open the door to the true gospel message. But he's not giving you the true gospel message. Remember that as a believer. And don't allow emotions to be the basis whether something is true or not. Because it sure makes you feel good. It's just not the truth. That's the appeal to the charismatic movement, the emerging church. So this review, I would hope, would prevent that from happening from anybody here. One of the objectives I have, if God would allow me to be, is to be used in a way that you will be ruined and never able to go to another church that doesn't believe this book. You'll be ruined. Brother Johnny, ruined me. How do you sit in a church that doesn't believe this, a preacher that doesn't believe this book? How do you do that? Amen? Well, hopefully we're getting there, brethren. Keep coming, and I keep. That's why he's not Tennessee. Oh, yeah. So that should finish our review, and we're able to move on from there. All right?